We're in Revelation chapter 11 this morning. Christians have wrestled with interpreting this part of John's vision for centuries. One scholar put it eloquently this way. He said that this is at once the most difficult and the most important chapter in Revelation. So the question that I ask of this passage especially is this to be taken literally, or is it symbolic, or is it some combination of the two? Of course, that question is asked of the whole book of Revelation. But this chapter in particular, this passage in particular, seems there is even more of an issue. Now, some go to extreme lengths with symbolism. For example, one scholar concludes the following regarding the 7,000 people that are killed by an earthquake at verse 13 of this chapter. He says this, 7,000 is to be regarded as 3 denoting God and 4 denoting men, thus 7 denoting God's dealings with men. Are you tracking so far? Multiplied by 1,000, the greatest completeness gets even better here. 10 times 10 times 10. God is utterly through with men. Now, when I read that passage, I didn't see that. And the author that wrote this, actually, I have a lot of respect for him. His books are very good, and I study his books thoroughly, but this one, I'm just like, where in the world did he come up with that? I don't see that there. Of course, that's why I included it here in the beginning of the message instead of giving it any attention when we get to verse 13. It highlights the extent to which some have gone to extrapolate unseen meanings from this passage. Now, if you're all familiar with Revelation, we're now getting into the parts of the book that contain the striking images of the strange characters with which you're probably quite familiar due largely to how they've been sensationalized by Christians and non-Christians alike. So whether we take these as strictly symbolic or not influences how we understand the passage and how we apply it. Now, I see several problems from a literary and a technical standpoint with reading every detail as symbolizing something, like I just gave that demonstration of the number 7,000. But at the same time, there's a part of me that does see the value from an application standpoint of some level of symbolism in this passage. But nonetheless, I'm going to approach this primarily as literal. I mean, John saw something literal here. That much we know. How much symbolism there is in this remains to be seen. My prayer all week as I've gone through this passage has been that the Lord would reveal the truths in this prophetic word of things that are still to come at the end of time that would lead us to motivation for Christian living. You'll notice the title of this series that we've been in now for quite a while has been Motivation for End Times Motivation. Right? How do we live our Christian lives? We can get all caught up in the symbolism and what this means and what's going to happen. Is Iraq the great beast? Whatever. Is Trump the Antichrist? You know, all these different things we can get caught up in trying to find every little detail. But at the end of the day, what matters is how does this really apply to my life? In real practical terms, that's why it was given to us. It was given to us as an encouragement and as a motivation for Christian living. It's not to downplay the importance of looking for those things. But this morning we're going to try to look at this and see what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. I know Melissa already did that, but we're going to pray again. Because, Lord, I know that this is a challenging passage of Scripture. John saw these things, and he recorded them as you instructed him. And, Lord, we have for centuries wrestled with the meaning of these texts. These images that John saw. And God, I pray this morning as I present this passage that you would make it clear to me and clear to those who are reading your word and listening to the interpretation thereof. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply these scriptures to our lives, that we would find in them encouragement and motivation for living our lives as believers. I pray, Lord, that you just bless us as we read this word and as we go through it. Pray for protection in this room, Lord, this morning. I pray just that there would not be distractions, either from the equipment or from other things in this room or from what we may be thinking about doing later this afternoon or this week or other things that may crowd our minds. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm only going to deal with the first 14 verses of Revelation 11 this morning, because verse 14 is a very obvious conclusion to what precedes it and an introduction to what follows. It could be argued that the mighty angel of chapter 10, which we looked at last week, should be studied in conjunction with the two witnesses of chapter 11, which we'll look at today, because of this signal at chapter 11, verse 14. Now, as far as that goes, we could consider this, what I'm doing today, as part two. John had just eaten the little scroll that he had taken from the hand of the mighty angel. Remember that image from chapter 10? And though it tasted sweet as honey in his mouth, as predicted, it hurt his stomach. The message being the word from God was sweet, but it brought with it a gut-wrenching burden for John. Perhaps it was also difficult for him to comprehend. Maybe even John found himself asking, what does this mean? Now that's purely conjecture on my part, but it has certainly caused many Christians since then to have their stomachs tied in knots trying to understand it. Now John was also instructed to take the message and to prophesy to many peoples, nations, languages, and as we really focused on last week, even kings. Then he was given a measuring rod, and he was told to measure the temple of God. That's where the second part of this vision continues in chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Then their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. We could really break chapters 10 and 11 down into two major types of action. The first relates to the interesting characters that appear on the scene in the form of the mighty angel at the beginning of chapter 10 and the two witnesses in chapter 11. It opens with the mighty angel. We see that in the first 7 verses of 10. We read those last week. And in the middle of the action relating to these characters, John receives instructions. His first instructions came from God, and those were to take the open scroll from the hand of the mighty angel. His second instructions came from the angel, and those were to eat the scroll. And then he gets some more instructions, now from God. First of all, to prophesy to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings, and then to measure the temple. Now those instructions sit sandwiched between the action of the mighty angel and the action of the two witnesses. Following John's final instructions from God to measure the temple, the attention turns to the two new characters and the drama that ensued around them. So we find these two witnesses. And it concludes with a notification that these events, which comprise the second woe, are now complete, and that the third woe was soon to follow. But for the sake of time, I had to break the structure of the text, as you can see, in a place that's less than ideal. The first two verses of chapter 11 are part of God's set of instructions to John, which started in chapter 10. So keep that in mind as we come to point number one in the structure of our text for today. It should really be included in the structure relating to the end of chapter 10 and then starting a new section. John's first instructions related to the open scroll in the mighty angel's hands. So having completed that, then John is instructed to measure the temple of God. That's in verse 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." Now understand that by the time John received this vision, the temple had been gone over 20 years. There was no temple in Jerusalem. And so either the temple that John saw symbolized something else, or it was a vision of the temple as it is to be rebuilt. That's prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. He described in great detail a vision that God gave him of a new temple where God's glory would finally rest. Now, of course, even scholars are even divided over whether you retake Ezekiel symbolically or literally. But whether it was symbolic or literal, there is a connection, it seems, to John's vision. So John tells us he was given a measuring rod like a staff, which by itself indicates that what John saw was literal, it was tangible, and it was measurable. But it still could have been symbolic of something else. But for John in that moment, it was very real, and he was told to measure not only the temple, but also the altar and the worshipers, which may seem to us an odd thing. Why measure all those things? And if it was so important to do so, why didn't John record those measurements? Those are missing. He's told to measure it, but nothing is given to us of what those measurements actually were. What's up with that? Why would he be asked to measure it, but not write those measurements down? That doesn't make any sense. Clearly God was doing something else with this. The answer lies in the understanding of the tradition that measuring property signified ownership. In fact, that remains true even in today in our own culture. When someone purchases property, often the first thing they do is get it surveyed. You want to find out where this land is. It not only discovers where that land is, it claims ownership of that land. You'll go and you'll find the little pins that the surveyors put down. That's my land. They have measured this out. It belongs to me. You stay off. So God is sending John to properly measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. And in doing so, he is claiming full ownership of those things. Which becomes even more evident when John is told not to measure the outer court. Now the outer court was as close to the temple as non-Jews could come on penalty of death. The temple was where only God's people were allowed. So by omitting the outer court from John's measurement, God was declaring that he had rejected the unbelievers. A fact that won't bother them at much at first. Believers will be dwelling in the protection of God's temple, in similar fashion to how Jews retreated to that temple expecting God's protection when the Romans invaded in AD 70. This time, though, God has not abandoned it because of the hardness of people's hearts. He has protected it, and he is preparing to shower his wrath on unbelievers who will have hardened their hearts for the last time. He thus omits the outer courts from John's measuring, because those outer courts are given to the nations. That is to say, the already decimated population of unbelieving people of the world. We've already seen that's been decimated many times. Those who are left are given these outer courts, recognizing Jerusalem as the ancient city of God and his people. And as hateful and violent toward it as always, these people will trample the holy city 42 months. Now, I had you write holy in that blank, because that will become important in a little bit. But for now, let's consider the aspect of the trampling of the city. Luke records that Jesus spoke of this in Luke chapter 21. You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read several verses there, but it'll be on the screen. Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus is talking here. He's prophesying. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." So less than 40 years after Jesus said this, in AD 70, that very thing happened. Now, if that was all of Jesus' prediction, we would say he got it right, that's happened, so why are we talking about it in relation to what John saw as still to happen in the future? Well, actually, it's because Jesus had more to say. Verse 22, For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that could still refer to what happened in AD 70, but it's the next paragraph that's connected by the conjunction "and" that alerts us of something that has not yet happened, and something that sounds very similar to what John saw leading up to where we are in Revelation right now. Verse 25 of Luke 21. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars." John described that in what we've read before this. "And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming in the world." John described that in Revelation. "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." John saw that. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." John hasn't described that for us yet. "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." These are the very things that John has been describing to this point in Revelation. And now, in Revelation, he sees the siege of Jerusalem. It seems safe to conclude that this is the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles of which Jesus spoke would come. 42 months this will go on. That's a long time for a city to be trampled. This is why some conclude that the holy city that is described in Revelation is actually, never explicitly named, symbolizes the church, or more accurately, the apostate church, which is to say those claiming and even believing to be of Christ, but who have forsaken the essence of the gospel and the demands on their lives that it makes. they will exist outside the protective care of the true church that enjoys as those that God has, that John has, God has had John measure those, and of whom he has thus officially claimed ownership. But this time of tribulation will be limited to 3.5 years, a reference we find in the book of Daniel in several places. Daniel speaks of a times and a half in Daniel 7:25, and then Daniel 9:26, for 1 week and a half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice of the offering. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, a times and a half time. So the 1 week in Daniel chapter 9 and the times and a half time in chapter 7 and 12 represent 7 years. The 42 months of Revelation 12 or Revelation 11 is the half of the week we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel saw 3.5 years of peace under a worldwide covenant with a deceitful prince, which would come to an abrupt end and be followed by 3.5 years of unprecedented tribulation. This is what we call the Great Tribulation. The trampling of the holy city for 42 months, John saw, fits within the scope of Daniel's vision. But there's more to it. There's a conjunction at verse 3 in Revelation 11 indicating its connection to what precedes it. There will be a trampling of the holy city 42 months. And at the same time, there's an and. Back in Revelation now, chapter 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. God is still speaking to John here, following his instructions to not measure the outer court. And now he introduces these two witnesses. The Greek word that's translated witnesses here is the Greek word martus, from which we get our English martyrs. The word does carry the meaning of witness as it's translated, but it also came to refer to those who died for their witness. And as we've seen before, God doesn't tell who they are or give any real introduction per se. He speaks as though John either should intuitively know who they are or that it simply doesn't matter. They're just two witnesses. The most straightforward connection here is to the biblical requirement for two witnesses to confirm a testimony. Regardless of who they were, it's confirming a testimony. God has just instructed John to measure the temple, which is an indication of his legal claim to it. And now God puts forth two witnesses, which is another action with clear legal implications. With the legal testimony of two witnesses, those who reject such confirming testimony thereby condemn themselves to judgment. The world will soon be without excuse, as these witnesses are given authority from God. And God says that they are to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now that's the same length of time that the holy city will be under attack. But instead of being given in the units of months, it's given in days. God changes the units from months to days, but why? Perhaps it is to emphasize the ongoing nature of their testimony during those 3.5 years. They will testify daily. 1,260 days. They will testify. Their garb of sackcloth is a sign of mourning more than it is of humility. It's a sad message of coming destruction for the world's refusal to turn to Jesus and away from the wickedness it loves so much. They deliver the message with an attitude of sadness and grief. With that, God finished telling John his plans for these witnesses and is no longer quoted in the text. John then begins to offer the reader his own further explanation as to the identity and function of these witnesses. He identifies them, and we find a reference in Zechariah. There's several verses there which help us understand this. John seems to refer to those Old Testament prophecies to help us identify these witnesses when he says they are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. This is a description of the Old Testament that the Old Testament prophet Zechariah used. We find it in the fourth chapter of Zechariah. You can turn there or you can look on the screen again behind me. Zechariah 4:2. Zechariah is describing the vision he had. He says, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.'" The order is reversed here in Zechariah, but the symbols are strikingly similar. Actually, the symbol of the golden lampstand of Zechariah described reminds us much more of what John saw at the beginning of his vision. Revelation chapter 1, John, when he's heard this voice speaking behind him, he turns and he saw the seven golden lampstands. And then Jesus explained to him that those seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I'm not convinced that John had those seven lampstands in mind when he described here in chapter 11. And as to the seven lampstands that Zechariah saw, the angel who talked with him said that these are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Now that's not helping us a whole lot. But the angel told Zechariah that the two olive trees are the anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now we're getting somewhere. It turns out that Zechariah's vision was of, if you look more closely at the context, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the heir to the throne of David. They oversaw the temple rebuilding efforts when a Jewish remnant was authorized to return to their homeland from exile, as recorded in the book of Ezra. They were represented by a pair of olive trees. Olive trees supply the oil needed for the lamps. Thus, the image of the lampstand and that of the olive trees are closely related. Now, that said, technically, John's description of these witnesses, if you're counting, includes two extra characters. John saw two trees, he saw two lampstands, that's four items. But there's only two witnesses. John seems to be simply describing the same witnesses in two different ways. They're at once a source of light and illumination to a dark world as lamps. And they provide an ongoing supply of fuel that doesn't run out as trees. Their testimony shines a light in a world darkened by sin, and their energy endures beyond what would otherwise be available. This is a much needed thing in a world that despises their message and therefore them. And we already know about this, because in most of the world today, the message of the gospel is despised, and those who proclaim it are mercilessly persecuted. As we see growing open hostility toward it here in America, it's not hard to imagine the level of hatred described as aimed at the entire world at these witnesses, which holds true whether they're literal or symbolic. They're not without defense, though, which we see as John describes next their functions. The opposition to them is certainly not because of doubt as to their identity and authority, which is confirmed by their supernatural ability to kill by the fire from their mouth. That's a pretty strange thing. Flamethrower for a mouth. Talk about bad breath. Deadly! They literally kill those who come against them with the fire from their mouth. Now, reminds us of the prophet Elijah, who called down fire from heaven to kill the prophets of Baal, if you remember that story in 1 Kings. They also had the power to stop the rain, which also reminds us of Elijah, who prayed and the rain stopped, according to James 5:17, for 3.5 years. Interesting, isn't it? The same length of time that these guys are prophesying. These guys also will have power over water and land, and the rain, to stop the rain. The rest of verse 6 says, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Which reminds us of Moses in obvious ways when he went up against Pharaoh in Egypt. It's not hard to see why many folks associate these witnesses with Elijah and Moses. I'm going to resist that urge at this point. Let's continue reading what John saw. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So after 3.5 years of successfully defending themselves from their would-be assassins, these witnesses are finally killed by the beast that comes out of the abyss. This is the first we hear of this creature, the beast, but it won't be the last. The connection with the abyss confirms that this creature is most certainly demonic. Now, his timing is clearly under the authority of God, as he is not released until the witnesses have finished their testimony. Citizens of earth will have had their opportunity to repent before this beast makes war on the witnesses. Now, apparently, their ability to kill with the fire of their mouths will either be ineffective, or more likely, they simply won't use it. Doesn't sound like there's going to be much of a battle before the beast conquers and kills them. Now, this may come as a surprise to those who have, with such power and authority, valiantly proclaimed and defended the truth for 3.5 years, to be so quickly defeated and killed. Now, the defeat by itself would be bad enough, but to make things worse, their dead bodies lie in the streets for 3.5 days. Now, this is going to be disgusting, yes. But more than that, this is a means of total dishonor and contempt, especially in a Jewish culture, but really in any culture. The hatred the world has for the gospel and those who defend and proclaim it comes to a head at this time. And John tells us then about the city in which this takes place, which we already assume is Jerusalem because the temple is there. But he doesn't actually name the city. Rather, he describes it as the city symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Egypt is not a city. Why Egypt? It typifies, Egypt and Sodom typify the wanton immorality and rebellion against God. John's use of the descriptor symbolically is the first such recognition that any of this is definitively symbolic. It could be that the people of earth defiantly refer to what God has called, even in this passage, a holy city, as something that is the antithesis of holiness. God says, this is the holy city, and the people of the world say, no, this is Sodom. The world pretty much has agreed that Sodom was a bad place. That has pretty well been, the stories have been told long enough that Sodom and Gomorrah are equated with evil and immorality. And so the world says, not Jerusalem, but Sodom, in total defiance of God. Now John tells us about the city. He says it's more likely that John associates this city to help us grasp the utter depravity, the name of this city, the utter depravity after 3.5 years of being trampled by the world. Perhaps this trampling has more to do with the destruction of moral standards and the replacement of those with satanic standards, such as homosexuality, the homosexuality that earned Sodom its destruction by God. And he confirms that it was actually Jerusalem by the notification that it was where Jesus was crucified. The same demonic forces that killed Jesus will rise up to finally silence the last voices to warn humanity of God's power, presence, and plan. At least when Jesus was crucified, there were people who cared enough to lay him in a tomb and let that happen. But by the time these witnesses have finished their work, if there's anyone who cares, they won't be allowed to do it. The people will refuse to bury them. Now, it says that some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. The world will see it. They will not, however, be mourning. Instead, the citizens of earth will be rejoicing over the death of these two witnesses. In the ultimate act of rebellion, all the world will engage in a celebration undoubtedly modeled after the traditional Christian celebration of Christmas. I mean, if you don't read this and see the parallel to Christmas, you've missed something pretty obvious. Does this not sound like Christmas to you? They're exchanging gifts. Now, when John was writing this, he had no concept of Christmas whatsoever. Christmas didn't come around for a long time until after John had written this. There is no way John could have associated with this with Christmas. But here we are, some almost 2,000 years later, and this is a standard. We just watched the Operation Christmas Child video, where Franklin Graham and his team will go all over the world giving Christmas presents and proclaiming Jesus. It is a distinctly Christian tradition. Even if it did have pagan roots, it's now a very Christian tradition. And so, and it seems like a total mockery of Christmas, which celebrates the birth of Jesus. Now, they celebrate instead the death of those who proclaim his birth, death, resurrection. And so here they go, rejoicing over the death, over those who have put such a guilt trip on them for so long. But their celebration will be cut short when the witnesses are resurrected by God. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It will be an amazing and terrifying sight as everyone will see the breath of God enter these two witnesses, and they'll stand up. 3.5 days they've been laying there in the sun. Ew. I mean, that's just disgusting. Think about that for a minute, guys. You don't want to be around an animal that's been out in the sun for even a day. 3.5 days later, these guys have been laying there. And a breath from God comes, and they stand up. Whoa. What is this about? Naturally, people who have been fascinated by movies and games about zombies will be stupefied to see something like this happen in real life. And great fear naturally falls on those who will see them. That may be an understatement. Perhaps people will wonder what kind of revenge these witnesses will exact. But they won't have time, because no sooner than they rise to their feet, a voice calls them to heaven. And in obedience to what seems to be the voice of God, they will go up to heaven. It's not only a reward, it's vindication, as their enemies, who've been watching them lie there in the street, now watch them go to heaven. Now they may start to think at this point that they've made a mistake. Maybe we shouldn't have done that. But if they, even if they didn't at that point, what happens next surely would confirm that they shouldn't have done that. Because a great earthquake follows. And it seems to be concentrated in Jerusalem, where a tenth of the city is destroyed and 7,000 people are killed. And this is the 7,000 that I referenced earlier, as one scholar posited that very complex symbolism with that number 7,000. The same can be done with the fraction one-tenth of that city that was destroyed. Now, no doubt those numbers have some significance, but John's attention quickly shifts to the more important results in the lives of those who would survive. They're terrified, and they give glory to God. Now, this is unexpected, because to this point, people have only grown more and more hostile toward God. The more things they see, the more angry they become at God. Now, suddenly, something has changed. They've heard the witness of these testimonies, or these two witnesses, for 3.5 years. They rejoice. They have a Christmas celebration when they're finally dead and lying in the streets for 3.5 days, killed by the beast. And then suddenly, as they watch them respond to the voice from heaven and go to heaven, they realize something is up here. And the earthquake confirms that. And so they naturally are terrified, and they surprisingly give glory to God. Whether that's out of genuine repentance, which is doubtful, or just plain fear, people glorify God. On this climactic point, the action of the scene finally comes to an end as John announces progress on the woes. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. There is much more to come. The awful things that happened during this woe leave us wondering why Satan seems to have been allowed victory. I mean, sure, the witnesses are resurrected and they went to heaven, proving their identity and their message and bringing glory to God. But where is the punishment the world deserves? They wanted to and even tried to kill God's messengers for 3.5 years. And then when the beast, who they know to have come from Satan, steps up and succeeds at that, they literally treat him like Christmas. Where is the justice in that? As I said earlier, the hatred the world has for the gospel and those who would defend and proclaim it comes to a head at this time. Pay attention. Part of the message to the church here is that the gospel message and those who proclaim it boldly are not going to be loved by the world. And it's only going to grow worse. When God literally sends miracle-working witnesses to testify the truth, the world should by rights accept it as true. And that's why two such witnesses are needed. Here these guys will be with obvious supernatural ability, and just like the prophets of Baal that Elijah encountered, they will stubbornly refuse to listen. And they'll go even further, and they'll try to kill these witnesses. Of course, it won't be the first time people have seen clear, unmistakable proof of gospel witnesses being sent by God and then rejecting them. Many are the graves, marked and mostly unmarked, of men and women, and even boys and girls, who have given their very lives for this message. And there will be more. The heart of the Christian evangelist is to see people glorify God more than it is to see them punished for the actions they took against them in ignorance. The day they glorify God is coming. Of course, so is the day they'll be punished if they refuse to repent in time. Let us pray that God would use you and that He would use me to boldly proclaim that message so that they would repent before it's too late. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the picture of these two witnesses who will boldly proclaim the gospel. In spite of fierce opposition. For 3.5 years they'll face that opposition, only to be killed at the end. Lord, we thank you for the promise that
We who declare boldly your gospel will be vindicated. That the truth will be seen by people eventually. Will be rewarded. And ultimately, Lord, that you will be glorified. God, may our lives be lived each day so that you will be glorified in what we say and what we do and how we testify. Lord, we love you. We thank you for these images that you gave John, even though we struggle with understanding their deep meanings. We thank you for the revelation of the fact that you have the end figured out. Not just figured out, but planned in every detail. God, may we be faithful in proclaiming the message of the gospel. May we stand firmly for the truth of your word, proclaiming it even in the midst of persecution. God, I pray that you would use us to be the witnesses we need to be, to use the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim boldly this message. And Lord, that as we do, people would be drawn to you by our love for you and our love for them. In Jesus' name, amen.